I've entitled my message, The Three Servants of 2 Kings 5. The Three Servants, because we find three here, but I have kind of a fun title every once in a while, and I've subtitled it, Seven Ducks in a Muddy Stream. Seven ducks in a muddy stream, because that's what we see in verse 10. He says, go dunk yourself. I could have said seven dunks in a muddy stream, but seven ducks in a muddy stream just kind of flows better. Dunk yourself seven times in the Jordan River. We're going to look at this passage of Scripture together today. Let me start off with telling you a story. Frank Bergman was his name. Frank Bergman sold office equipment for IBM. We're all familiar with International Business Machines, IBM. He did it back in the 40s and 50s, and he was very good at what he did. He believed that IBM had probably the finest office equipment out there. But he didn't just rely upon the quality of the office equipment. He sold customer service. That's what he really zeroed in on. He said, if we sell you the machine, we're going to take care of you all along the way, and I will personally attend to it. He landed a deal with General Motors, GMC. Matter of fact, it was a very big deal. He landed a contract with them for them to purchase 3,000 electric typewriters. Now, this was obviously 40s and 50s before the time of computer. 3,000 electric typewriters. And his commission on those was $90 per machine. $90 per machine. And Bergman stood to make a whopping $270,000 on that sale, which was more than 10 times, which was more than 10 years' salary for him. 10 years' salary, and it was the largest single commission ever paid out by IBM. But it didn't happen. It didn't happen. A few days after the deal was struck with GM, an executive from GM called and spoke with one of Bergman's junior associates and said, you know, I want to talk to you about those few computers that we're buying. I'd like to have you come up here and train us on those few computers. So the rookie said to the man on the phone, he said, hey, send in your order by mail. We don't have time to just send a trainer up there for just a few computers. That's when the deal fell apart. The customer service that was promised wasn't evident through this rookie employee. Because of that response, GMC bought those few computers and 3,000 others through a competitor. And Bergman never received his commission, never made the sale. Now, as Christians, we have the most glorious gospel message. We have the most glorious message in all the world, the message of salvation. But if our personal service, maybe we would say, if we don't genuinely care about the people that we minister to, they're going to go to a competitor. They're going to find someone else that cares about them. They'll hear the message, and they'll go somewhere else where they feel people really care about them. They'll take their spiritual needs elsewhere, we could say. So let's think about service. Let's think about servanthood. There is no service, really, that takes place unless there are servants, and servanthood is a part and parcel of the Christian life. And we have a wonderful message, but if we don't back it up with genuine compassion and caring, then this message is going to fall many times on deaf ears. Let's look at the servanthood and what a difference it made in the people that were touched by it. The people we touch, but the people in this passage as well. Let's look at verses 1 through 4. We read them a moment ago. I see, first of all, the witnessing servant. Notice the witnessing servant in verses 1 through 4. Now, Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was great. He was an honorable man in the eyes of his master because by him the Lord had given great victory to Syria, and he was also a mighty man of valor. But, there's a big word, but he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back a captive from Israel, a young girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife, interestingly. Then she said to her mistress, her master's wife, if only my master were with the prophet, could get to the prophet in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy. And Naaman went in and told his master, the king of Syria, thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel. the note here, first this witnessing servant, I want you to notice a proud general. Notice a few things the Bible tells us about him. His position. He was literally commander-in-chief. He was the head of the Syrian army. He was distinguished on the battlefield. The Bible says he was a mighty man of valor. So he had ribbons and some medallions across his chest that he had been maybe Purple Heart, wounded in battle. He was considered a great man in the battlefield. He was a mighty man of valor. Outstanding courage, bravery in the face of attack, in the face of the enemy. Not only that, the Bible says he was respected by his nation. He was honorable, the Bible says, and that word comes from a Hebrew word meaning to lift the face. In other words, people look up to him. People look up to him not only because of his bravery, mighty man of valor, but because he was an honorable man. They looked up to him. There was a king, but the impression is people really looked to this leader of the army, this leader of the military. They looked up to this man. So his position, his personality, maybe you don't notice this, but his personality, I think, is highlighted maybe a little bit here. Naaman means gracious or fair. He was a gracious man with those that were under his command. He was a fair man. He was gracious and fair, as his name indicates. And it was certainly unusual for a captured slave to think good about their master. It's unusual for someone that was captured to think highly of their master, the one that had enslaved them. But his servants seemed to care for him. Verse 2 mentions that. Verse 3, verse 13. The servants cared about him. He was gracious. He was fair. He was kind to them. He was an honorable man. So, contrary to the custom, look at verse 2, last part of verse 2. Contrary to the custom of the day, and a man in his position, it appears that he only had one wife. You know, in the ancient world, and particularly in the Middle East, they would have multiple wives. They would have as many as basically they could afford to have. He was an honorable man. Maybe he loved his wife, and he never took any other mistresses, never took any other wife. He was married to one woman, and that one woman had a slave, and she was from Israel. His position, his personality, the third thing I would mention, his plight. That's pretty obvious. First of all, he was a pagan idol worshiper. That was the worst thing. He had no idea about the true God. Even though Syria is on the border of Israel then and still today, and he was in juxtaposition to the children of Israel, he didn't know anything about the God of Israel. He worshiped Rimmon, the god of the Syrians. He was a pagan idol worshiper. Second thing about his plight, he had a disease called leprosy. And all of us are familiar with leprosy and how it impacts people. We could speculate at one time, and we don't know how he contracted this disease, but at one time he was probably tall and powerfully built and rugged and handsome and all of that. He was looked up to by the people, but that was changing rapidly, because when you get leprosy, it begins to affect your external appearances very quickly. Many times they'll lose an eye to leprosy, or they really lose their face to leprosy. They begin to lose digits on their fingers, their fingers on their hands and toes on their feet. Matter of fact, they lose their feeling. You know that. Leprosy causes nerve damage, and they can't feel anything, so they'll get a bad bruise. And matter of fact, in the ancient world, the rats would chew off the digits on their toes and on their fingers, and they didn't even know it because they had no feeling there. So he's becoming disfigured, this powerfully built, tall, handsome individual, striking appearance. He was living with leprosy, which was living death. It's literally what it was. It was going to ensure that you were going to live to old age. He was living with a living death. His victims often died blind, faceless, and isolated from their family. And of course, leprosy in the Bible is the Old Testament equivalent to sin, often likened, pictured as sin, because there's no cure for it. And of course, there's a cure for sin through Jesus Christ. It's a picture of the curse of sin. It affects everybody, sin does, not leprosy. So a proud general is who I see first. Second of all, I see a humble slave. I see a humble slave, the Bible mentions. This nameless girl from Israel. And think about her past with me for a few moments. The Syrians, and what I read, were famous for their blitzkrieg. They would blitz across the border into Israel in a penetrating raid. They would slaughter and they would steal, and then they would quickly come back across the border into their homeland. Marauding companies of soldiers that had very little value for life would punch across the border to slaughter and steal. And this young Israelite girl was one of the captives of this man. Now, put yourself in her shoes for just a moment. We read about her, but we don't think about her. Here's a young girl that has lost her family. She's lost her friends. She's lost her freedom. She's lost her future. She's going to be a slave the rest of her life. She's lost it all. This young girl has lost everything due to this man. All she has is reoccurring memories of flashing swords and pounding hooves and accompanying screams and billowing smoke from the raids. That's all that's stuck in her mind. Her family is gone. Her freedom is gone. Her friends are gone. Her future is gone. She's a slave to a nation that is strange to her. The language is strange. The people are strange. That's her past. What about her present? This nameless young woman becomes the servant to Naaman's wife, the Bible tells us. The very man who had ordered and possibly led the attack against her family and her people and caused her to be an orphan slave. Humanly speaking, she had every right to be bitter. From a human standpoint, she had every right to be bitter, to be sullen, to be uncaring about the people that she was now serving and living with. The opposite seems to be true. She did care. And I know I'm reading a little bit between the lines, but obviously this young girl had been taught growing up something about God, something about Jehovah, that Jehovah was sovereign. He was in control of everything. And not only that, he was caring. And everything that happened in her life had to pass through the hands of God. We know that in Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who love God or called according to his purpose. So somehow she didn't know that New Testament verse, but somehow she knew that God is in control and God allowed this to happen and God's in charge of my life and he's a good God. I'm not going to get bitter. I'm not going to get sullen. I'm going to do the best I can where I am for God's glory. Here we find her. In spite of her lowly position, she had a testimony. You can't get any lower than a slave in a foreign land. In spite of her lowly position, she had a testimony. She had credibility, we would say. If she didn't have credibility, she wouldn't have had a testimony. She had a testimony and she had credibility with her master's wife. And with that important quality, verse 3 tells us she sought to help her master. Sometimes we look and say, well, I don't have these gifts, or I don't have these talents, or I don't have these resources, and we kind of excuse our way out of being used by God. Here is a slave girl living in a foreign land, devoid of everything that she ever hoped for, ever had. And yet she has a ministry. God used her. She was the witnessing servant of 2 Kings chapter 5. And with that important quality, she sought to help her master. Let's look at the wise servant in verses 5 through 19. The wise servant. Let me pick up reading where we left off here at verse 5. Then the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel. So Ben-Hadad II was the king of Syria at that time. Jehoram was the king of Israel at that time. Here is Naaman delivering a letter from the supreme power in Syria, Ben-Hadad II. And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes, a symbol of grief, of frustration, a disgust in this case. He tore his clothes and said, "Am I God? Who does he think I am? Am I God?" In other words, only God can heal leprosy. "Am I God to kill and make alive? That this man sends to me to heal him of his leprosy, therefore consider," understand, "I know what this is about. This is a ploy or something. Therefore, please consider and see, he seeks a quarrel with me." This is not about healing somebody. This is to get into the palace. This is to say they didn't deliver, even though they could have provided aid, and so they're going to come and attack us. Verse 9, then Naaman went with his horses and his chariots, and he stood. I skipped over a verse. No, I didn't. Verse 9, then Naaman went and stood with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." But Naaman became furious. He was angry and went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me. He'll stand and call on the name of his Lord, his God, and wave his hands over this place and heal me of his leprosy." Well, he didn't do any of that. "Are not the Abana and the Pharpar rivers of Damascus better than all the rivers and waters in Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and he went away, and his servants came near to him, spoke to him. They pleaded with him, said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, something difficult, would you have not done it? How much more than when he says to you, wash and be clean?" I mentioned Ben-Hadad II was the king of Syria. He sends a letter to Jehoram asking for healing for his military commander, Naaman, who he loved, who he didn't want to lose. Jehoram assumes that he's provoking him into battle, that this is some kind of a ruse. He was unable to help him. It would look like a refusal to give aid to the nation of Syria and their commander. But by the way, notice the payment too. He brings with him 750 pounds of silver and 150 pounds of gold. I looked up yesterday, gold is selling for a little over $1,300 an ounce. Just the gold is about $3 million worth of gold. The silver, probably about that same amount. So he's bringing him this boatload of money to pay him if he will heal Naaman, his servant. And sadly, Jehoram gets outraged. He says, "Am I God? I can't do this kind of thing." And you know what that tells us? That Jehoram was completely ignorant, or at least completely oblivious to the fact that Elisha was in the land. And Elisha had been working miracles, no question about it. And miracles got noised abroad, just like when Jesus did miracles. Crowds gathered quickly. Elisha had been doing miracles, but Jehoram was either ignorant of it or he was oblivious to it, didn't want to respond to it. He could have sent him to Elisha, but someone else sends him to Elisha. In other words, he was completely ignorant of the power of God. Completely tuned out to the fact that God does heal. God does do miracles. He wasn't thinking that way. Look at the boldness of the prophet. Look at verse 8. Elisha rebukes this foolish king. So it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, and he sent to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he can know that there is a prophet in Israel that serves the true God." The boldness of the prophet. First, Elisha rebukes the foolish king. This was an opportunity to show the greatness, the power of Jehovah. And the king of Israel was missing that opportunity. Elisha didn't want to. Elisha humbles a very proud general. Look at verses 9 through 12. Because of Naaman's personal greatness, the Bible has already told us that, mighty man of valor, honorable to all the nation, kind to his servant, because of his personal greatness, because of the huge gift that he brought with him, and then from also the official letter that he brought with him, Naaman was expecting a little more respect. You know, he thought for sure, Elisha, the prophet of God, would come out and clap his hands and get eloquent in prayer, and there would be some incense or some bells ringing. He would put on some special vestments or something. None of that happened. Elisha doesn't even come out of the house. He sends his servant out there. And that wasn't what Naaman was expecting. You know, sometimes God works through very unseen, small circumstances and small people. Sometimes we feel like, what do I have to offer to God? How could God ever use me? You ever think that way? And sometimes we think, how could God ever use that person? They're not a part of who's who. I'm not a part of who's who. Maybe you walk in a room, somebody says, hey, that's so-and-so. They're in who's who in America. Some of us walk in a room and they say, who's that? Not who's who, who's that? God uses those nameless, faceless individuals many times. Without resources, without power, without influence, without position, they just simply are used by God because they make themselves available. Elisha doesn't even come out of the house. He sends his servant with some instructions. Most of us would have been bending over backwards if Naaman rode up with his chariots and his entourage in front of her house. God, through Elisha, now no doubt God was speaking to Elisha about how to handle the situation. God, through Elisha, was testing Naaman. God, through Elisha, was humbling Naaman. Here was a man that was famous in his nation, that was wealthy and influential in his nation. God had to humble Naaman before he could heal Naaman. God, the Bible says in James, resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If we apply that to ourselves, we have to stop and say, wait a minute, why are my prayers sometimes not being answered? Or why is God not using me? Because God resists the proud. Do we think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think? God resists the proud, but he gives grace. He enables, he empowers the humble. No religious performance, no eloquent prayers, no incense, no vestments, no bells, just a simple command. Go immerse yourself, verse 10, in the Jordan River 7 times. Go dunk yourself. Go duck yourself in the Jordan River 7 times. That muddy stream, and it is. That muddy stream is nothing compared to the Arbana or the Pharpar. The Arbana comes out of the mountains of Lebanon. It's snow melt, much like we enjoy here in Colorado. It's snow melt out of the mountains of Lebanon. The Pharpar comes out from Mount Hermon, and both of them run into Damascus. They're clear snow melt, crystal clear river. And Naaman knew that. He'd probably drunk out of the other as many, many times, and he probably avoided the Jordan. So he's thinking logically, saying, wait a minute, if I can be healed by being dunked in the rivers, why didn't I get dunked? Why all this journey to dunk in some muddy stream? And he goes away angry. The plea from Naaman's attendants, I see second. The boldness of the prophet, the plea from Naaman's attendants. Naaman would have submitted to some grueling discipline. If Elisha would have said, you got to do this at such and such a time, you know, like taking medicine, you got to take this one during meals, this one 2 hours after a meal, you know, and you're going to have to do all this regimen if you're going to get your health back, your knee functioning properly, you're going to have to go through all this therapy, it's going to take a long time. If he would have said that to Naaman, Naaman would have said, okay, I'll do it. Or if it would have been some extended religious performance or ritual that he had to submit to, Naaman would have said, okay, I don't understand it, but I'll submit to it. You're the prophet. I'm just a commander-in-chief. I'll do whatever you say. But it wasn't that. He didn't ask him to do some grueling discipline or some lengthy ritual and religious experimentation. He simply says, do this humble act accompanied by simple faith. That's pretty similar to salvation. A humble act coupled with simple faith. We submit ourselves to God, And by simple faith, it's not any kind of religious ritual. It's not any kind of a lifelong discipline. It is just saying, God, I believe that you're the Savior. You died on the cross for me. And by faith, I accept what you did. That's a picture of that right here. Humble faith in believing what the prophet, the word of God, says to him. So, seven times, his servants come to him and say, don't go back. I mean, you're here. If he asked you something else, you would do it. And they pleaded with him. And by the way, that's all the power we have as Christians, is to plead with people and to pray. Pray to God in heaven and plead to people that we're with, that they would understand the gospel, that they would respond in faith to Jesus Christ. All that we can do is plead with people and pray to God. That's exactly what they do with Naaman. So seven times he dips himself in the Jordan. When he comes up the seventh time, his skin, the Bible says, is without blemish like that of a young child. Now you walk down to the nursery, not right now, but you walk down to the nursery and you pick up those babies and you look at their skin. It's so white and pretty and just soft and supple. They don't have wrinkles around their eyes. They don't have crepey skin underneath their arms. You know, it's supple. And that's the way, if he had sword wounds, I'm going to guess he probably had some slashes on him. I'm sure he probably got shot in the past with an arrow here and there. And he had scars and puncture wounds and slashes. You know, he was an old battle axe thing. I'm going on a limb. But I'm guessing that all of his skin, not just the leper skin, but every wound from war, every piercing of a sword or an arrow, every sword slash that scarred over is now like baby skin. Because when God does the job, he does it really well. When God heals the leper, he heals him all the way. He comes up that seventh time, and he's completely a different man. He's a different man. What a wonderful picture this is of salvation. When we come to God in faith, we become a different man, a different woman, a different young person. God isn't focusing so much on the outside. He's focusing on the inside. He changes us from the inside out. He was a different man. Look at his statement of faith. Look at verse 15. And he returned to the man of God with all of his aides, all of his attendants, and came in and stood before him. And he said, indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth. I've been worshiping false gods. There is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Your God is the only God. Your is the God that heals. Your God can heal leprosy, the worst of all diseases. There is no God except the God in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant. But he said, as the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive nothing. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. What a wonderful picture of salvation. He makes the statement of faith in verse 15. He recognizes that there is only one God. And he says, now, listen, I could never repay you for what you've done. Take this gift. What's $6 million between friends? Take this gift. And Elisha refuses it for testimony's sake. Because Elisha doesn't want to think that you can buy miracles from the man of God, that you can buy miracles from God. He wanted him to go back and be a testimony for Jehovah God in a pagan land called Syria. So he says, I won't take it. And they argued back and forth a little bit about it. But he says, no, I won't do it because I don't want a wrong testimony here. Naaman immediately thinks of his own testimony then. And he clarifies that. Look at the next couple of verses, verse 16. But he said, as the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive nothing. Verse 17, so Naaman said, then, if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offerings or sacrifices to other gods. I'm going to pray to the God of Israel, and I'm going to pray from, I can't be living in Israel, but I'm going to take some Israel with me. I'm going to kneel on Israel dirt, and I'm going to pray to Israel's God. In verse 18, yet in this thing. May the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the temple of Rimmon, the false god of the Syrian, to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, when I bow down to the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing. So he's immediately concerned about his testimony. He says, in an official capacity, the king as the head of the state and as the religious leader in the state, and I as the commander-in-chief, he's going to go into the temple of Rimmon and he's going to lean on me. I don't know if he was old or it was just a perfunctory duty. When he goes in, I have to go in. It's an official duty that I have to carry out. But I want you to know, I'm not worshiping the god Rimmon. I'm done with false deities, he says. I'm worshiping only God, Jehovah God. Naaman immediately thinks of his testimony, and we should. When we get saved, we should think about our testimony. We should think, hey, wait a minute. I don't belong to myself anymore. I belong to Jehovah God. I belong to the God of the Bible. I got to live different. I got to talk different. I got to behave different. I got a testimony that should enhance the name of God, that should bring glory to God. So there's some things I'm not going to do anymore. There's some places I'm not going to go anymore. We should be thinking about our testimony. And he won't be worshiping the false god of the Syrians anymore, only as official capacity when he has to go in, he says in verse 18. The last one here, I want you to notice the wicked servant. We're done. We've talked about the witnessing servant, the wise servant, and now the wicked servant. Verses 20 through 27. Let me read them quickly. It says, but Gehazi, we've been reading about Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, like Elisha was to Elijah. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, look, my master has spared Naaman, this Syrian, while not receiving from his hands what he brought out of what he brought as the Lord lives. I will run after him and take something from him. So Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from the chariot and he met him and he said, is all well? And he said, all is well. My master has sent me, lie right there. My master has sent me, saying, indeed, just now two young men from the sons of the prophets have come from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of garment. So Naaman said, please take two talents. And he urged him, and he bound two talents of silver and two bags and two changes of garment, and he handed them to his servant, and they carried them on ahead of him. When he came to the citadel, the tower of the city where they lived there in Samaria, when he came to the tower, notice he dismisses those servants. People wonder why Naaman's servants were back with him. When he came to the citadel, he took them from his hand, and he stored them in his house, and he let the men go, and they departed. Now he went in and stood before his master Elisha and said, where did you go, Gehazi? And he said, your servant did not go anywhere. Lie. Then he said to him, did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from the chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing and olive groves? And he's no doubt mentioning all the things that Gehazi was thinking about. Olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen, male, female, servant. Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever. And he went out from his presence leprous as white as snow. His ministry was over. The wicked servant, covetous of this caravan of wealth and treasure, Gehazi concocts a lie and clandestinely receives a small part of the intended gift, just a small part of the original gift. And he hides this booty in his own home, and no one is ever the wiser, or so he thought. But God saw it, and God revealed it to Elisha. And you would have thought Gehazi would have thought that far down the road. But let's not pick on Gehazi. We make some foolish decisions as well. God is watching us as well. Standing before Elijah, kind of like standing before parents with a sixth sense, you know. They sniff out the lies and the deceits, and they can tell you when you're lying. In this case, God had revealed to Elisha what Gehazi had done. He had received improper wealth, and now he was going to receive Naaman's ill health or disease. and it's transferred immediately to him. You know, man's plight is universal. Our plight is sin. And God's plan is simple, and it's simply salvation, forgiveness, obedience to his word, as Naaman found. Now, let me conclude with a couple of thoughts here. Number one, about the maid. You can glorify God even when your circumstances are tough. There's nobody here that is in as tough as circumstances as that nameless Israelite girl. You can glorify God even when your circumstances are tough. She conquered her bitterness, she loved her enemies, and she witnessed for her Lord. Number two, Naaman. You should obey God even when his commands seem foolish. I mean, to Naaman, go dunk yourself 7 times in that muddy stream was ridiculous. Many lepers had bathed in many better streams, and it didn't do anything for their leprosy. You should obey God even when the command seems foolish. The Christian life is generally not glamorous, but blessings come to those who obey. And Naaman figured that out, and I hope we do as well. Third, Gehazi. We must refuse sin even when the temptation seems justified. You must refuse sin even when the temptation seems justified. Gehazi had been with Elisha. They hardly had 2 sticks to rub together. They were prophets. They were itinerants. They owned nothing. They lived at other people's houses. And he was thinking about olive groves and vineyards and maybe having his own servant someday. So we have to refuse temptation, even though it may seem justified for us to have certain things because other people have them. Satan's merchandise will appeal to our longings. Satan's merchandise will appeal to our longings, but he always switches the price tags. It looks like it's going to cost us nothing, but it costs us everything. He switches the price tags. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for these 3 servants and what we can learn from them. We certainly want to be a wise servant. We certainly want to be a witnessing servant. But we want to run from anything that causes us to become a wicked servant. Help us. Thank you that you're the God that heals man's worst disease. This walking death that we have within us called sin. Lord, if there's someone here today that doesn't know you as Savior, that are still entrapped in their sin, they're still in bondage to their flesh and to the old man, deliver them today. May they cry out to you for forgiveness. May they trust your word in obedience. And may they find Christ as their Savior today. Help us, Lord, to be wise, to be witnesses. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.